Let's open God's Word this morning to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. We're coming near to the close of the book of Esther, but there is much to be done. Much of God's faithfulness to uncover, to recognize, to be thankful for, and to watch His faithful hand care for His people. Esther chapter 8. We'll read and study the entirety of the chapter. Beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus was casting out demons from the demon-possessed, he was doing a miraculous and gracious work that liberated some of the most afflicted members of God's covenant people who were enduring an intense and enslaving wickedness. Those particular miracles of Jesus were some of the clearest and boldest demonstrations of the power of God breaking into a world consumed by evil. Simply by his words, Jesus, in casting out these demons, was showing that he was the far greater king, a far greater majesty and power than even the devil himself. Those gracious works of Jesus began to draw the multitudes. And those multitudes started wondering out loud, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the King? Could this be the Messiah long hoped for, the Savior of God's people, as the time of redemption finally arrived? Remember how the Pharisees reacted? They were jealous of the multitudes of attention that Jesus was getting, and so they hated the idea that Jesus could be the Son of David. So they offered a counter theory. No, he's not the king who's close to the Lord. No, he's not the Messiah that God has always promised. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler, the king of demons. Remember what Jesus answered? He said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. That's why Jesus is saying, I clearly cannot be allied with Satan, Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, but I am Satan's greatest enemy. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, Jesus said, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. That's what's happening in Esther chapter 8. Haman the strong man, the demon of Persia, we could call him, the tormentor and destroyer of God's people, what has come of him? The Lord in his subtle ways has bound the strong man, hung him on his own gallows. And now it's time to plunder the strong man's house. But don't look at that merely as taking over his possessions. A house is much more than the things in it. It is the work of his hands. It is the fruit of his labors. It is the kingdom he has built for himself. It is the power he has exerted. It is the unraveling of all of his plans and schemes, his legacy. That's what Esther 8 is about, and more. It is a foreshadowing of a greater Mordecai, a greater protector and deliverer who will overcome a much more fearsome enemy than even Haman. This is the promise of a greater protector who will not just crush the head of the seed of the serpent, but destroy his entire kingdom and all that he has schemed against the church. And that's why the entire church, including Esther and Mordecai and every generation since then, including us, we anticipate the day when the enemies of God's people will finally and fully be overcome by the might of our protector. When the day of judgment comes and the victory that he has already achieved on the cross will stretch to answer every injustice and sorrow that we have ever carried. This, Esther 8, is a passage of hope, of justice, and of grace in Jesus Christ. As we watch how Mordecai the Jew becomes their protector, we'll work through this chapter in three parts. First, royal favor. Second, royal decree, and third, royal joy. Mordecai the Jew becomes their protector. Now, on the very same day that Esther held her second banquet and then exposed Haman as not only the enemy of the Jews, but also a traitor to the king, that's why Haman was commanded to be put to death on his own gallows built for Mordecai, that same day, the king gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, verse 1 says. What's interesting about that is that in the Persian Empire, whenever someone was found guilty of treason, like Haman was, The law said that the house of that person automatically became the personal property of the king. Of the king. And if you think about it, remember what Haman had promised the king if he let that decree against the Jews go forward. He had promised not only the annihilation of the Jewish people, but also Haman would funnel the proceeds of that annihilation, that genocide, into the king's treasury to the tune of 10,000 talents of silver. It's a huge windfall for the king personally. Maybe about 2/3 of the annual budget for the whole empire. Now, what the king has given up, in a sense, by commanding that Haman be put to death on the gallows, is the money that he signed on for, those 10,000 talents. And so if this king was a very shrewd man and counting his pennies, he might have looked at Haman's house, which would have been incredibly prosperous. Haman was the second in command of the whole empire. The king might have looked at Haman's house and thought, well, I might not get my 10,000 talents of silver, but at least I'm getting something from Haman, and then kept it for himself. But instead, the king hands it over to Queen Esther. He says, it's for you to manage, for you to benefit from, for you to do with as you see fit and to profit from. It tells you how much the king respects what Esther has done. Not just for her own people, but for the king, for the empire. He understands, he honors the risks that she has taken on herself and especially for her people. But there's more to it than that. This is not just about the generosity of a king. This is about the graciousness of God. Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. The angel of the Lord is speaking to Abraham. And he is confirming the promises of God's covenant with him right after Isaac had almost been sacrificed. And instead, the Lord provided a ram caught in the thicket nearby. And after that sacrifice is made, the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham and says this, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." Now, I'm pretty sure we're familiar with that verse. That's not a new thing for you to hear those descriptions of what God's people would become. But the sentence, the verse, isn't done. It goes on to say, "And your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." It's interesting. It's not just the number of Israelites or Gentiles who join God's people in the church, but it's what they will enjoy when they're there. They will possess the gates of their enemies. They will control their enemy's house. So we take that back into Esther chapter 8. With the fall of Haman, who was one of the arch enemies of Abraham's descendants who wanted to wipe them out and do the opposite of the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. It's not just the king giving the house of Haman to Esther. It's a signal of what we have seen all along in the book of Esther without it being said straight out. This is the Lord keeping covenant. Just as he said. Just as he promised generations before. Which is then the connection between verse 1 and verse 2. It says, in the second part, Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. You see how everything has been completely transferred over. It's the opposite of everything the way it was before. Not just the house, not just the wealth that came from it, but now Mordecai the Jew, hated by Haman and the instigating reason for Haman's decree to slaughter the Jews in the first place. Remember how Mordecai had refused to honor Haman as he rode by on his horse. Now Mordecai the Jew is given Haman's wealth and possessions, but even more, he's given his position next to the king and then the king's signet ring, which is used to authenticate and credential royal decrees. He who has the king's ring has the king's authority. So what does the rest of chapter 8 show us? As Queen Esther, Mordecai the Jew, they have everything they could have ever wanted. Say, oh, we've got it made now. We're pretty well insulated from the troubles of the empire. Let's live it up. Look at how prosperous we are. Look at how successful we've become. The power, the riches that are at our fingertips. Let's enjoy those. Well, that's always a challenge for those who are blessed with prosperity. The temptation to see oneself according to those earthly blessings rather than who they are in the eyes of the Lord, no matter how much money or how little money they have. Rather than being tempted by the draw of their earthly possessions, Esther and Mordecai remember that they are the Lord's. Esther remembers that she may be the queen, but even more importantly than that, she is the daughter of the Lord. She is a sister to her people. And so for as much success and power as we see in verse 2, we read this incredible verse, verse 3. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears. You realize what she's doing here, right? She is once again doing the riskiest thing you can do in that empire. It doesn't say it explicitly, but the way in which she approaches the king and then holding out his golden scepter in a little bit shows us that she has gone into that inner court of the king where no one is allowed to go unless they're personally invited. And if they go in without that invitation, the automatic response is for them to be put to death. The king doesn't have to do anything, and they're put to death unless he holds out his golden scepter. So Esther is once again putting herself at tremendous risk. Even though she's climbed to the pinnacle of the empire, as high as she can go, she has won the victory over her enemy. She controls the house of Haman, and she abases herself. She puts herself as low as she can go. She says, if I perish, I perish again. Now, you say, well, the situation's a little bit different. She does know she has the king's favor. Yes, she does. She has been very blessed that way. On the other hand, we have seen how impetuous this king is and how quickly he will take as much as he gives. And maybe this is the kind of king who says, you know, Esther, enough's enough. Not this time. So she puts her life at risk. She falls down before him after all she's gained, and with tears, she implores the king to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. Now, notice that it says Haman the Agagite. Why? I know it's just a little detail. Haman the Agagite. We already know that he's the Agagite. We know that he's the son of Hammedatha, a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites. Why does it say it here? Later on in verse 5, when she says, she's talking about if it pleases the king, she says, the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Why did she say that? Is the king, now that Haman's gone, interested in the family tree of the man he just put to death? Is the king curious about Haman's background? No, it's much more likely he doesn't even want to remember that Haman was in his court. Why does the Bible on two accounts remind us that Haman is of that family line? It's not for the king's sake. It's for us who are reading this. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, wants us to remember this isn't just Haman, the one word. This is Haman and all of the line that has preceded him. This is Haman who is part of those sworn enemies of God's people. That's what's on Esther's mind as she goes to the king to make this request. The fact that Haman is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Amalekite king, means that that's what's on Esther's heart. What is so deeply troubling her is much more than a personal vendetta against Haman, the individual. It is about the covenantal enmity that is still there between the spiritual lines of Haman on one side, the seed of the serpent, and the spiritual line of God's people on the other side, the seed of the woman leading to Christ. Esther realizes Haman the man might be dead, but the enmity is not. That's what's on her mind. That's what Haman represents, even in death. And Esther says the proof of that enmity is that the decree is still valid and can't be revoked according to the laws of the Medes and Persians. Not even the king is allowed to pull back his own law, even if it was written by a traitor. And so as Esther goes to the king, as she did before, with fasting and deep prayer to the Lord, and completely entrusting her life to the Lord, who has promised to be the deliverer and redemption of God's people, this God who has placed every single step of Esther's feet so far in the first 7 chapters, she comes now to the king once again with her heart filled with sorrow for her own people and the evil under which they live and at this point are still going to die under. And the king holds out his golden scepter to her again. That's the Lord's doing. Like every other time, that is the Lord's doing. It's just maybe we recognize it a little more easily because we've gone through the first 7 chapters and said, that's how God does things. That's how God works. But then notice what she says in verse 5. If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes. Four different ways of saying basically the same thing. Is the king going to answer me? Will the king have favor, grace, pleasure, compassion? Will he listen to me? 4 different ways of setting her life in the king's hands. What will be his answer? 4 different ways of showing that her life is worth giving up for this sorrow that is still unanswered. Will the king answer? Will the king be merciful? Will he care? Brothers and sisters, when we place our lives in the hands of our King, who is seated on the throne of heaven, when we petition our Father, we, like Esther, come from a position where evil surrounds us. But evil's been defeated. Yes, we suffer. There are tears to be shed, and we have petitions to make to the Lord. But much more than Esther, we are surrounded by the love of God who's proven itself in Jesus who died on the cross and Jesus who rose from the dead. We have singing within our hearts and bubbling up from within us a confession of faith that says the victory has been won. We sing in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our confession. That's our song. And yet, evil still exists. And the effects of the curse are all around us. Not only physically, spiritually, and in so many ways that the creation still groans, but particularly the attacks of our enemies, the devil, the world, and even our own sinful flesh. We know that the cross has happened. We know that the day of judgment will come. But here we are between those two events. We know that the result is not in question. Jesus will come and vanquish his and our enemies. The Catechism is clear on that too. But what about the grace of God in between? What about when we ask 4 times over, do we have the favor of the Lord? When we lay our petitions before him, like Esther does before King Ahasuerus, does it please the Lord to hear us today? Have we found favor in his sight? Does our protection seem right to him? Are we pleasing in his eyes? Maybe we're wondering about those questions sometimes. We lay those petitions before the Lord and we're not really sure. Do you remember the words of Romans chapter 5? Words that are quite familiar to us because we hear them every time we have the Lord's Supper. It's in the form. But maybe we've never grasped what it says, right? It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." If God loves us enough to bring salvation even when we were enemies to God and didn't ask for that salvation, and yet he still gave his Son to us, much more, now that we have been reconciled to God through Jesus, and we have his righteousness, and we're wearing his robes, and we have favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased to answer our prayers, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Think of what that does for our prayers. Think of that, what that does for our comfort and assurance in times of trouble, in times of being attacked. Even just to look at how Esther makes that question in verse 6, "For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people?" Can you not see that this is the type of prayer that Christ would pray on our behalf? How much more does the heart of our Savior understand and have compassion for the people he loves who in that in-between time, such as we live, what the Bible calls tribulation? How much more does a prayer like that come from the heart of our Savior to lay that before the King, our Father, and ask for his favor? How much more will Jesus carry these petitions as his own? And how much more certain is the answer if it comes from our Father who is the much greater King? That answer which we look at next with a royal decree. The king answers both Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew. Notice that those are now their titles. That's how they are known. The queen is one placed by God at this royal position for such a time as this. And Mordecai refusing to stop trusting in the Lord in the face of such wicked arrogance as Haman. And the king says to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "You're right. I have given you the house of Haman, and Haman has been hanged on the gallows because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews." And notice that it's not just about Mordecai, because that's who the gallows were made for. The king expands it as Mordecai being one for all of them, part for the whole. Mordecai is representative of Haman's hatred for all of them. And the king recognizes this was much more. This is extended to all of God's covenant people. And the king, what he does is he equates Haman's treachery against the king with Haman's hatred against the Jews. An attack against the Jews has turned into an attack on the king, he says. And that's why I had Haman hanged. It's because of his hatred of the Jews. It's interesting how the king has blended those two things together. So what does he do about it? In very much the same fashion as when he handed his signet ring over to Haman back in chapter 3, when he said, "Write the decree however you want, put my seal on it, and then no one can revoke it." This time, he says to Mordecai, "Do the same thing. Write a decree concerning the Jews for the sake of the Jews," it says, "to counteract the previous decree that was written against them." You notice that the king never takes responsibility for his own role of back in chapter 3 for allowing Haman to make that decree. Even Esther is quite diplomatic about it when she mentions that decree in verse 5 about the letters devised by Haman. She doesn't say the decree with the signet ring of the king. She says the letters devised by Haman. So it's not a royal decree anymore. That's not how she says it. It's not signed and sealed by a king who is guilty for what happens here. She doesn't bring that part up. It's not only because they don't want to provoke the king's wrath, it's also because this is a different kind of decree. It's a different result from the first decree. The first one was all about murder and greed and annihilation. The second is about protecting life. So the king's scribes are called in on the 23rd day of the third month. So 7.5 months still to go until the day that had been decided for that annihilation on the Persian calendar. And as Mordecai commands, the scribes write up this new decree, and it's sent out to every province from India to Ethiopia. If you can picture a map in your mind, how far this letter had to go. And specifically it says, make sure it is written to the Jews in their script and language. That's different compared to chapter 3. When Haman's decree sent out to the provinces, they didn't care if the Jews found out about it or not. Here, it's specifically for the Jews that this decree is to be written on the king's authority. And therefore, from now on, Mordecai's name is in every household of every Jewish family in every province of the empire. That's what they will remember. That's the story that the Jewish families are going to tell their children. Remember the day when we got this letter. Remember the day when a decree had first been published and we lived in fear and dread. But do you remember that day when we received a letter written in our own language, even though we weren't in the promised land? As if the word of God was delivered in our mailbox. And it tells us that we were not abandoned by the Lord. That letter, that word told us that God had not forgotten his people, that relief and deliverance had come to us just as the Lord had promised. And remember, that's what Mordecai told Esther way back. One day, relief and deliverance will come to the Jews. But who knows if you have been brought to this position for such a time as this? Can you imagine holding that letter in your hand? It's a letter of life, a letter of salvation. But brothers and sisters, isn't that what we have? Isn't that what this is? A letter written for us to read and to understand in our own language, sent to every corner of the world. A letter of salvation. When God's word comes to us and says, you, the sinner, under the curse of death, when there was no hope for you in yourself and the enmity was going to crush you, death was going to reign over you, the house of Satan was going to conquer you. And then this letter comes. This word of protection, this royal decree to announce that the day of salvation has been appointed. The Lord has put to death your enemy, and you are free by this word. What a day of celebration that must have been for the Jews. It describes it, a feast and a holiday. We'll get to that in a moment. But what a day of celebration this is for us. When the good news that life and protection has come to us from the Lord and Jesus Christ is announced for us to hear. That in His Son, Jesus Christ, we have been set free from sin and death, from eternal condemnation, from the agonies of helpless suffering, from the despair and hopelessness being brought into the arms of our Redeemer. Our Protector has come, and He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He will come again. And on that day, that appointed day, pain and sorrow will be no more. Sin will be eradicated, and all things, including ourselves, will be made completely new. Now, in Esther chapter 8, it's not quite that much of a change. It's not the end of all days, but it is the day for God's people. The decree says that the Jews are allowed to act in self-defense. Unlike Haman's decree. Haman's decree was an act of murder. There it said, if you are a neighbor to a Jew on this particular day, you can go over to your Jewish neighbor's house, kill him and his family, take all of his goods, and nobody will ask any questions. That's offensive. This decree for Mordecai is defensive. Lets the Jews defend themselves and each other righteously. So it's not an act of revenge. The Jews are not allowed to go plunder their neighbors just because they don't like them. They're only allowed to defend themselves from those who would attack them. It's due unto others as they would do to you. It's an act of justice, not chaotic violence. It's an act of righteousness, not hatred. That's what's often missing when unbelievers mock the idea that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and that Satan and his demons will be cast into the lake of burning sulfur, and that those who refuse to repent will suffer the eternal death of God's wrath. Unbelievers hear that warning, that message, and they label God as unfair and vindictive and arbitrary and bloodthirsty. But this is one example of how God is a righteous judge who will not act unless it is deserved. That's the part that's always minimized against those who mock the gospel's call to repentance and faith and the warning that goes to the nations that if you do not repent, you will suffer that eternal judgment. They hate the part of the gospel that says that judgment is deserved because we are sinners. It will be precisely eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, exactly as the sin has been committed against the infinite holy God, so that sin deserves the infinitely holy wrath of justice. The punishment will fit the crime. That's why we read in the book of Revelation of so many songs about the justice of God and how the justice of God answers the sufferings of His people. Tribulation always will have its answer. Justice will not be forgotten, and the troubled will never be ignored. And that's why the imprecatory psalms, those psalms that call for God's justice against the church's enemies, they are still singable by the church today. They are our prayers. Lord, vindicate your people. Bring the fullness of your salvation to bear in our lives. Free us from the injustice and hatred of the world. Now, what's interesting is that even as much as the world and unbelief rails against the justice of God, they recognize that justice is important. How much have people talked about justice in the past few years? Now, they redefine it to make it man-centered, to make it all about the individual, not about the community, even though that's how they describe it, but all about me and what do I get out of it. They don't want to be treated with justice. They just want the kind of justice that benefits them. But unbelievers recognize that when justice is fairly given, that that's a good thing. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They twist God's justice to serve their own idolatry, but they know that justice is good. And that's why when Mordecai's decree is issued in Shushan, the capital in chapter 8, it is completely opposite reaction to when Haman's decree was issued. Do you remember how the capital city responded when Haman's decree was issued in chapter 3? I know it's been a while, but do you remember? It says that in Shushan, the capital, the people were perplexed, confused, troubled. They saw it. They knew that it was injustice, that this wasn't good for the empire. But this time, with Mordecai's decree, how do they respond? Anything but perplexion. And so we see in the third place, royal joy. Notice that the first stage of royal joy, starting in verse 15, is not about the new decree. That's not why they're happy at first. It's about the man who has published the decree, Mordecai. Verse 15, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Now, remember, this is probably the afternoon or maybe the early evening of the very same day that Mordecai had been paraded around wearing the king's royal robe, sitting on the royal horse as Haman leads Mordecai around the city square of Shushan, the capital, telling all who would listen, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. That very morning is when that happened. And as majestic and honorable as the morning's events were for Mordecai, and as disgraced and ashamed as Haman had become, that honor was temporary. At that point, Mordecai went back to still being under the threat of Haman's decree. He was still a man who belonged to a people who were condemned to die. But now, Mordecai is elevated to look like the king in royal apparel of blue and white and a golden crown of fine clothing. This is who Mordecai has become. A man condemned that morning has become a man in majesty later that day. He is the last man that anyone would think would end up in such authority and honor. They'd seen him in sackcloth and ashes outside the gate of the king. They'd watch the gallows being built. How can you miss something being built that tall? They'd heard Haman boasting about his power and his schemes to murder Mordecai. And now look. How much more the greater Mordecai? How much more when they mocked and scorned the one whom God had delivered over to be crucified? How much they made fun of the way that he trusted in the Lord? When they stripped Jesus naked and then gambled for the clothes that were left. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And then they nailed him to the cross. But brothers and sisters, at the same time that he suffered that agony and such humiliation and disgrace, whose kingdom was conquered? Whose kingdom was plundered? Whose schemes came back against him to destroy him? He's the one who whipped the crowds to say, crucify him, crucify him. But who was victorious by the end of that day? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus. Hear the Jews in response to Mordecai's elevation. The Jews have light and gladness, joy and honor, it says, because of Mordecai and the decree that he had sent out, a feast and a holiday. And what's remarkable in verse 17, the very last sentence, then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them, Gentiles in the kingdom. Talk about plundering the strong man's house. He's taking his people. How much more is his house being plundered today since Pentecost? How much more can there be light and gladness, joy and honor, a feast and a holiday every Sunday because of our King's decree of liberation, of grace, of protection, of justice, of victory? How many more are being gathered to God's covenant people because of this good news that the greater Mordecai has conquered? The greater Mordecai is coming again, and the greater Mordecai will judge the nations seated on his throne. Now, what a day to anticipate that is for us. What a decree to rejoice in. What a Savior to sing about. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, because Jesus is seated on the throne, we ask that the fear of your people would fall upon the nations. The fear of the one who has claimed your people as his own would be the reason why the nations would be called to repentance and faith, and that those consumed by their sin, enslaved by sin and death, would then be liberated by the Protector, by Jesus Christ, whose decree has been written so that we can read it in our own language here this morning. A decree of grace, a decree of conquest, a decree of justice. Lord, we pray that in the same way as your work through Esther and Mordecai brought about a day of celebration, may still today your work of grace and power bring about a day of tremendous celebration when we will see Jesus in much finer clothing, much grander steed, when we see him coming to call his bride to himself, when she will be brought spotless to him, unstained by all of the troubles that the world has thrown against her, unstained even by the troubles of her own sin, but loved, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we pray that that day would come quickly, and so that we as your people, with your people of the Old Testament and of the New, may sing of the same joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.